Okay, we've been studying the book of Revelation. Let's just review our chart here quickly this morning again. This is sort of the organizational chart, the one that kind of lists for us how the book is organized. We began by looking at chapter 1, which on this chart fits into the category of past here, and we kind of got the book categorized in that chapter. What is the nature of this book? Is it a gospel-type book, a historical book, doctrinal book, anything like that? No, it's an unveiling, isn't it? What's the Greek word for unveiling? Apocalypse. What's the English word for unveiling? Revelation. That's why the book is entitled that. So the book is fundamentally an unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. We get to see him in his non-veiled being, unlike the Gospels where he is veiled. And John kind of sets the stage for what's to follow in the next couple of chapters by a scene where the Lord is walking amongst his, well, they're his churches, but they're represented by golden lampstands. So he's seen there in that picture of walking amongst them, sort of shepherding them, governing them, watching over them, and all that sort of thing. And then he presents his final communication to them in chapters 2 and 3. So in chapters 2 and 3, we see these seven different churches specifically picked to represent all of the church throughout all of time, and the Lord talks to them about their problems, how to solve them, what will happen if they don't, what will happen if they do, and all of that. So chapters 2 and 3 is the Lord's final communication to his church, the body of Christ, to us. If you know Jesus Christ today as your Savior, you are a member of that ecclesia, the called out ones, the body of Christ. And his final words to you, not his final words, but his final words to you in chapters 2 and 3. We also saw the organization of the book in chapter 1 there. Verse 19 is kind of the key to understanding how it unfolds, past, present, and future. And we've entered into that long section now that has to do with the future. Chapters 4 through the end of the book, actually. And 4 through 19 has to do with, in particular, a certain time period that we know of that's described to us in the book of Daniel. Daniel sets that up for us. We call it the tribulation period. Sometimes it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, or it could be just referred to as Daniel's 70th week. It's all the same thing. It's a seven-year period of time that is still yet in the future. And much of what will happen during that time frame is what we find in Revelation 6 through 19. That's kind of a concentrated description of that seven-year period of time, and it is unique in the history of mankind, to be sure. And we started looking at that last week when we got into, in chapters 4 and 5, let's set that up first before we talk about chapter 6. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the magnificent worshipful scene in heaven of both God the Father in chapter 4 and God the Son in chapter 5. And the transition of the authority to judge this earth takes place in those chapters, and it goes from the right hand of God the Father, it's transferred to God the Son. Remember the call went out for who could take that book of judgments out of God the Father's hand, and no one could answer? Except the Lord steps up, and he could, and it is transferred then to him. So the judge of the earth during this time frame here that we're going to be talking about, all these judgments in 6 through 19, were essentially transferred from God the Father to God the Son in chapters 4 and 5. So the scene is set, the judge is in place, he has the judgments in his hand, and he then starts to meter out these judgments by breaking these seals that's on that scroll that he was given. There's seven of those seals. There's six seal judgments, and then the seventh one of the seal judgments actually opens up seven more judgments. They're called trumpet judgments. We'll get into them pretty quick. And the last trumpet judgment, when it begins to sound, there's seven more judgments that are described as bowl judgments. So we got seals transitioning into trumpet judgments, transitioning into bowl judgments. So all of the judgments that we'll see actually come out of these seals, because the seventh seal contains the trumpet judgments, which contains the bowl judgments. Got the picture? So when the Lord breaks all seven seals, he's actually in executing all of the judgments. And we looked at the first few of those last week in chapter 6. And by the way, there's a rather apparent parallel between Matthew chapter 24, Let me just review that for you a little bit. And what we see here in these sealed judgments. The Lord talks about these in Matthew chapter 24. His disciples have asked him if he will tell them about what the signs would be going on in the earth just before he returns. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 24:3. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" In other words, what will be taking place about right here, the end of the age, when he's going to return? So they ask him that, and he tells them this. He said, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to you that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Bunch of different people will claim to be Christ, but they won't be, of course. "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." Did we see that in those sealed judgments? Sure did. "See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place." But that's not the end yet. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Did we see that in those first seals? Sure did. "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." The Jewish people will be hated during the tribulation period. During this 7-year interval down here that's still in the future, they will become the most hated people on earth. All the other nations will hate them. They will be isolated from all the other nations on earth and will be the objects of Satan's wrath. "That time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many a false prophet will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." This period of time will be characterized by extreme lawlessness. If you think it's bad now, try to imagine what it's going to be like then. "But the one that endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And we'll talk about that more later. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet." Did we talk about that last week too? Remember who that guy is, the abomination of desolation? That's the Antichrist. That's the rider on the first horse that resulted from the breaking of the first seal. So the Lord says, when you see that guy, he said, "Let the reader understand, and let those who in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." In other words, he's saying if you have problems traveling, if you can't get out of Israel quickly, when you see this guy set himself up, you're going to be in a heap of trouble because he is going to attack Israel. So if you can't get out of there, if you're pregnant, if you can't travel fast, or something delays you, you're going to be in trouble. And then he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days should be cut short." So what he's saying here is that the events that fulfill his answer to his disciples here in Matthew 24 are very, very similar to the ones we saw there in Revelation chapter 6. Same basic thing. But he describes it thusly. He says that at the midpoint of this 7-year period of time here, then begins what he calls the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years are actually distinguished from the first 3.5 years in title. They're called the Great Tribulation. The whole thing's going to be a bad time and will be tribulation. But the last half, the Lord calls the Great Tribulation. So guess what I call the last half? The Great Tribulation. If that's what he says it is, that's what it is. I ain't changing anything he says there. So if you see that term, the Great Tribulation, it's a reference to the second half of this 7-year time period known as the tribulation period. Okay, we've seen the first judgments in the form of these seals, and here's a little summary of them. The first four kind of form a little package-like deal. They involve riders on horses, and they represent the different things that we've talked about last week. The first one we believe is the Antichrist, and then we have, and he's going to be trying to sell peace, but it ain't going to work. Then we have the actual outbreak of hot war, and then after that we have famine, which inevitably results from war, and then we have death, which inevitably results from famine. So that grouping kind of goes together there and basically says that 1/4 of the world's population will be killed as a result of these wars that will begin in the first half of the tribulation period. Remember that figure, 1/4 of the world's population? About 2 billion people, probably involving Asian countries, at least to a large degree, could involve everybody, but probably has to involve Asians to get the numbers up to 2 billion. We talked about that last week. And those first four kind of go together as a package. Then we saw the fifth seal had to do with a cry out for vengeance on the part of the martyrs of that day. And that was the sixth seal. And then the seventh, that was the fifth seal. Then the sixth seal involved some celestial or physical disturbances to the order of the planet itself. Earthquakes, the sun became black, the moon became like blood, stars pummel the earth like a fig tree dropping her figs. The sky is affected somehow. It's said that it's rolled up like a scroll, which I don't quite understand, but at any rate, the sky is affected somehow. And all the mountains were moved out of their places. And so the entire topography of the earth is changed. The order of the planet's normal functioning is changed. And everything just becomes orchestrated chaos. And that's just the seal judgments, and they're kind of the most modest, easiest ones of them all. Things will only get much worse. So when we left off chapter 6, the population on the earth during this time recognizes that this is the wrath of God being handed out to men. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that due to their stubbornness, they were piling up the wrath of God, awaiting for the day of judgment? Well, here it is. And I tried to illustrate that to you with a balloon. You blow air into a balloon, and the air represents the wrath of God, and the balloon just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's piling up more and more until what happens? That balloon explodes, and the wrath of God just comes roaring out of there on men, and we're seeing that in this book. So what Paul talks about in Revelations 2:5 is what we're seeing described, in Romans 2:5, we're seeing in Revelation 6 through 19. This is the wrath of God that he talks about there. And when we close chapter 6, the population on the earth recognizes that. They recognize it so well, they're so fearful of it, that they hope the mountains and things will fall on them and kill them. They said, "Let the mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So the world recognizes that this is the time of God's wrath that has been being stored up and stored up, that's going to rain down onto this planet over this 7-year time frame. What do they apparently not do, however? Do they turn to him? No, there's no indication that they turn to God for his mercy or anything, do they? No, they continue to rebel, they continue to sin against him, and he continues to rain his wrath down on them. All right, that gets us up to where we want to continue on here this morning in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And John says there, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." What's a corner on a ball?
Square ball.
Beg your pardon?
A square ball.
Yeah, it's a square ball, right? It's easy to find the corners. He's probably just talking about the north and south extremes and the east and west extremes. Being a ball is just probably the extremes there. And these four angels are standing there, and they're holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, in trying to keep with our principle of interpreting things literally unless we have a reason not to, I'm going to think of this as actually holding back the wind currents on the planet. Now, this planet lives by virtue of wind currents that are normally flowing because of the rotation of the planet and things of that sort. That's what absorbs the water up into the clouds, forms rain, rains back down, waters plants, plants feed animals and food and people and so on. So there is a certain life to this planet that is sort of governed by normal wind flows. So if these four angels stop that, they basically stop the functioning of the hydrological and ecological cycle of the planet. Now, they can be representative here of judgments, and if that's the viewpoint you want to take, you're okay there too, probably, because that fits the scene. If these winds are judgments, they basically just called time out and said, "No more judgments for a little bit here, guys. We're going to hold back these judgments, or we're going to hold back these winds for a little bit." And another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, that would be from the east, from John's perspective, having the seal of the living God. God's got this rubber stamp up there, and he's ready to start stamping people with that thing. So this angel, this fifth one that John sees, has that in his hand. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels of whom, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Those four guys that we first saw standing there at the north, south, east, and west, they've got authority to harm this planet. It was given to them by God. So those four guys can do some hurt to this place. But this angel says to them in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So there's a lull in the action here. There's an interlude here at chapter 7 of these judgments until something can happen, until certain of God's bondservants, who are they? Believers or non-believers? Believers, of course. Until they're sealed. Physically marked so that they are sealed for this time period. And a seal usually has the concept of protection and ownership. And so God is going to mark some people specifically to be protected from these events as they unfold. And the number of them is given to us here. A number of those who were sealed was 144,000. Can you divide that by something fairly even that you know anything about? Like number 12, you know? Yeah. Anytime you see some multiple of 12 or 12 itself, generally it's going to refer to the nation Israel. What if that's the case here? Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. That sounds kind of Jewish to me, doesn't it? That's Jacob's boys. That's Israel. There's two tribes that are not mentioned there. Dan and the half-tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons, and a lot of the national blessing of Israel goes to those two tribes instead of Joseph because he just transferred it to them. So oftentimes you'll see Ephraim and Manasseh in place of Joseph. So in this case, Dan and Ephraim are not in this list. Why not? Idolatry. It might be idolatry. They had a history of that. Dan introduced it in the period of the judges back up there into the northern part of the area of Palestine, and it may be that they've been cut out from the ceiling here because of that. We don't know for certain, but that may be the answer. 12,000 Jews from each of those 12 tribes will be marked by God for physical protection through this 7-year period of time. Do they know who they are? They know what tribe they're from?
No.
Probably not. The Levines and the Levinsons, they might know. They might think they're from Levi, but I don't know who the other guys, you know, if they know anything or not. But God knows. So he's going to mark 12,000 Jews out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel listed there for a particular purpose, and they will not be killed by any of these judgments during the tribulation period. They will survive it, and they will go into the millennial kingdom alive in their physical bodies, just like you and I have right now. All right? They will be alive right here. That 144,000 will make it. Some more will too. But they will go in here and populate the millennial kingdom as a base at least. And I'm sure there will be some others that will survive as well. And there's probably got to be at close to 144,000 women too, right? They're going to populate the millennium kingdom. There's got to be some women there too. So these are sealed for sure. These are protected for sure by God. But there will be some others as well, both Jew and Gentile. We'll talk more about that here as we go along. So, time out, guys. Stop the judgments for a moment. We got to get these people sealed for physical preservation so that they can survive this time period, and they will be the seed corn for the millennial kingdom. Okay? That's who those guys are. And after that, John says, verse 9 of Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Who are these people? Are these Jews or Gentiles?
Gentiles,
sure, they're from all the nations, every different nation, every tongue, everybody. So here now is a picture of a bunch of Gentiles standing before God's throne, and they're clothed in white robes. Now again, what's the value of a robe if it just falls on the floor when it's handed to you? If these are disembodied spirits, you can't put a robe on. Plus, they got palm branches in their hands. How do you hold something in your hand if you're a spirit? So again, it looks like these people are occupying some kind of a temporary physical body. Not their resurrected bodies, I don't believe. I think they get those at the second advent. But it looks like they have something there in the meantime. And so they can wear a robe, they can hold on to something with their hands. And this innumerable host of people seen there cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around about the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, now if you haven't noticed, there's an act of worship just before each of these major judgments cut loose. We saw it before the seal judgments. We're seeing it here before the trumpet judgments. We will see it again before the bowl judgments. So there's this act of worship displayed in heaven, and then God's judgment comes after that. So that it looks like, in each case, that His judgment on the planet, His handing out His wrath to men, is a result, of course, of the worshiping of His children of Him. But here's what they say. They say, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Just a few characteristics of God that makes Him inherently worthy of man's worship. Blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might. God possesses all of those things, and they're all worshipful characteristics of Him. And one of the elders answered to me, to John, saying, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come?" This guy asks John who this great multitude is. Now, he knows, but he's trying to focus John on it. And John says back to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, remember what the Lord called the latter half of this time period? The great tribulation. So what John is saying here is that these guys are identified as martyrs that came out of the second half of the tribulation period. The fifth seal talked to us about people who were martyred in the first half, and they were crying out for vengeance, for God to hammer these people that killed them down here. And he said, okay, but let's wait a little while. There's some more going to be added to the group of martyrs. And this scene looks like then that's what he's talking about here. The Great Tribulation, the second half, is the time frame from which these folks are martyred. So believers are going to be martyred throughout the entire tribulation period. A lot of believers will go underground, I suspect, but they'll be found out by somebody and they will be captured and killed by the enemies of God during that time frame. All nations, all peoples everywhere will be martyred as evidenced by these scenes. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. Spreading His tabernacle over them. What's the tabernacle mean? It means God with us. That's God's presence there. In the Old Testament, it was actually a tent, a structure. God's presence was there. Remember that incident involving Boaz and Ruth? Ruth slips out to the old grain pile there at night and uncovers Boaz's feet. That's going to make him wake up, by the way. That's like putting an alarm clock on his ear. So she's laying down beside him. He wakes up and sees her laying there. What's he do? He covers her with his cloak. He tabernacles with her like Jesus did with us in John 1:14. It's a symbol of taking the presence of God and covering people with it. And so God here is going to take His presence, cover these martyrs in essence with His presence, is what verse 15 is saying. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. He shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Eternal bliss awaits the child of God. Whether you get there via natural physical death, via the rapture, or via martyrdom in the tribulation period, or any other time period, eternal bliss awaits the child of God. No more tears, no more problems. No more backaches, no more hips that have to be rebuilt, no more knees to be replaced. We won't even catch a cold.
John?
Yeah, Jeff?
During this tribulation period, is there any members of the rapture?
Well, remember that when the church is raptured here, we get our resurrected bodies. We are in heaven in our resurrected bodies from there forward. There's still stuff going on down here on earth, but the church is not here.
Okay.
The church will come back with Christ at the second advent, and we'll see all this before we're done here, but I'll just tell you now, and we'll go over it later. They come back with Him here and help Him reign and rule this millennial kingdom here.
So, anyone involved in the rapture is not affected by the tribulation period?
Absolutely correct. Chuck's question is, will anybody involved at the rapture be involved in the tribulation period? And the answer is no. The church leaves before the rapture. Revelation 3:10. Dorothy.
So these people in the skirts and the white robes, are they people that are saved during the tribulation?
Yes, her question is, when did these people get saved? They got saved during the tribulation period. How's that going to come about? When the rapture occurs right here, 5 seconds later, there's not a believer on the planet. If you're a believer when the rapture occurs, you go. You're a member of the church. I don't care if you're Jew, Gentile, purple with yellow stripes, or it doesn't matter. You go. So there's nobody here right after the rapture that is a believer. And the Holy Spirit changes His ministry. He's no longer indwelling people permanently here. So He's not here restraining sin and evil and bringing people to faith just like He does now. So where do these people, how do these people come to faith? Well, remember the 144,000 Jews that we just saw sealed? Their job, it appears, is to preach the gospel of the kingdom during this time frame here. That's not the gospel you hear today. It's the gospel of this kingdom right here. We'll talk more about that later. But people come to faith rather quickly because of their ministries and perhaps others. So you start now to get this big buildup, this piling up of believers in the tribulation period. But they're not a part of the church. The church is gone. The church age is over. The body of Christ is set permanently during this time period right here, and it is finalized at the rapture, and nobody else ever becomes a member of the ecclesia. But they can become believers, and will, many of which will die in this time frame, but some will actually make it and go into this period of time right here in their normal physical bodies, just like we have today, and they will populate the millennium. The believers of the tribulation period that are still alive at the second advent will go into the millennium alive physically, just like we are today, in these kind of bodies that we have today. Yes, Peggy.
So the Jewish people are not saved at the beginning of the tribulation, this 144,000.
They will come to faith quite early on, I guess, so that they can minister to the world during this time frame here and start harvesting these believers here. So the Lord will bring them to faith, and by the way, it looks like they're virgin men. Find some of those today.
Yeah.
Wow. 144,000 virgin men.
Wow.
Yeah. Believe it or don't. We'll see that later. And it looks like their job then is to preach this gospel of the kingdom like the Lord talks about. He said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations during the tribulation period. So that appears to be their job. They will then harvest souls for the Lord, and many of them will be the martyrs that we see pictured here.
So if they're sealed, That is just to give out the word, that is not to keep them alive?
No, the sealing appears to be a physical preservation.
Well, then how are they going to die before the malignant?
They won't. The 144,000 won't die.
Okay.
They will make it. They get a pass. They will live through these events and go into this time frame here. There will be some other people alive here too, but these 144,000 will be sealed against physical death and will make it through for sure. Okay, Jerry.
Aren't these people too who have never heard the gospel at all? They're totally...
So where are they going to come from?
Well, that's a good question. There is a passage here in... If I say it's 1 Thessalonians, it's 2 Thessalonians. And if I say it's 2 Thessalonians, it's 1 Thessalonians. It's actually 2 Thessalonians that answers your question of who gets to be saved during the tribulation period. People that have heard the gospel prior to that time frame, prior to the rapture, and rejected it, will they kind of get like a second chance?
No.
Listen to this. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then that lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, with whom the Lord will slay, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. You'd ask about that earlier, Chuck. He will be slain at the end of the tribulation period. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and with all power, signs, and false wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So what this passage says is that God is going to send a deluding influence on some people during the tribulation period, and they won't be able to believe.
Why?
What's that?
Why?
Beg your pardon?
Why?
It's called judgment. It's called judgment of sin because they rejected the opportunity before. That's what he just said there in that passage. So the answer to your question is that it's probably people who have not had a chance to believe and rejected the gospel. It's probably new people that are just hearing it.
Like in a real foreign area.
Perhaps in some remote areas, or just people who have been deaf to it until now, or whatever the case may be. What that passage indicates to you is that it is very, very dangerous to reject the gospel message during this day and age, because you may not be able to believe it later. The deluding influence that God is going to send is the same thing He has sent to the Jewish people during this age. Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Jews don't believe much today either because of this deluding influence that Paul talks about in those chapters. A similar thing will happen here.
Mostly everyone in the United States has had the opportunity to hear it.
A lot of them certainly have. Eternal bliss awaits the martyrs that comes out of this time frame here. We see some being martyred in the first half. We see others being martyred in the second half. Eternal bliss awaits all of them. It doesn't matter when you are killed for the sake of Christ. God's blessing awaits you. So that's an interlude. That's a timeout in chapter 7 before these angels that have sort of held things back are cut loose. All right, let's see if we can cut some of it loose. When he broke the seventh seal, now here's that last seal that the Lord hasn't opened yet, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now you realize, I assume, that this is the proof text for the viewpoint that there are no women in heaven at this time? You all know that, right? All right, this is how you prove that, this argument right here. So if anybody wants to argue with me, I'm just going to refer you to this verse. Silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Is heaven like a, is it like a silent place?
Yeah.
I've actually had people let me get away with that before. So you're better than some of them. You're paying more attention than some of them. silence in heaven. Look what we've seen before. Verse 5 of chapter 4, emanating from God's throne were sounds and peals of thunder. The four living creatures did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." 4:8. 24 elders added their song of praise in 4:11. In 5:2, John heard a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" In response to the lambs taking the little book out of God's hand in chapter 5, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the innumerable host of angels, and all of creation joined in praising God. Then John heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, "Come," verse 6:1, and in 6:3, 6:5, 6:7, all of those the same thing. Then they cry out from the martyrs in chapter 6 for vengeance in verses 9 through 10. The roar of a powerful earthquake in 6:12 was heard there. And the sixth and seventh angels cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted not to harm the earth, saying, "Don't harm the earth." And so on. All kinds of sounds we've seen roaring out of this heavenly scene. And yet, when this seventh seal is broken, a hush settles over that loud, boisterous, noisy place because of the content of what's in that seventh seal. It stuns the audience into silence. And by the time the 30 minutes has ran its course, the women's heads are about to explode. But they hold it off for 30 minutes and say nothing. And there is that silence for 30 minutes. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Here's a new group of angels we haven't seen yet. There's seven in number. They stand before the throne of God. Some people call these guys the angels of presence. Remember, Gabriel told Daniel that he stood in God's presence. He may be one of these seven. So we got the four guys holding back judgments, holding back the winds, and now we got a group of seven, that each one of which is giving a trumpet as a result of breaking this seventh seal. So they're given the trumpets, and they're starting to pucker and get ready to blow these suckers. And another angel came and stood at the altar. Again, I think this is the altar of incense. Now, not the burnt offering altar, because of the nature of the theology here. Holding a golden censer. Remember what it was for? It was to burn incense. And the smoke going up from the incense represented the prayers of saints. So here comes a guy before that altar, another angel. He's got a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So what's going up here now before God's presence is the prayers of saints intermixed with this incense. It's a picture of the saints praying to God for vengeance, as we saw earlier here, and for the guys that were going to be killed here. So these judgments now are going to come down onto the planet as a result of the prayers of saints going up to God. We pray, ask Him to do things, and He does, is the picture that we see here. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar. Now, this could be the brazen altar here. There would be fire there. By the way, there is, I think, a temple in heaven with these pieces of furniture there. And God told Moses and the boys to replicate those back in the book of Exodus, and to be very, very careful that they didn't deviate at all from what he said, because they have to be an exact replication of what's there. So that's where these pieces of furniture are pictured there, I think. So he takes this thing, he fills it with fire, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So associated with just sort of a preview, a heads up from heaven about these next series of judgments is this thunder and lightning and an earthquake and that sort of thing. We don't have much detail. It could be any number of places and could be any number of magnitudes. It's just another earthquake associated with that. And as a result of that, now the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. That's why we call them trumpet judgments. They're associated with the sounding of these seven trumpets. Now remember, we had these four angels pictured that are holding back these judgments or holding back the winds of the earth. They have the power to hurt the earth, it said. So it looks like when these trumpets start to sound that those four angels do indeed hurt the earth. This series of judgments are actually directed at the earth's ecosystem. This planet has a life to itself. Remember, we talked about that just a few minutes ago. The winds pull up moisture from the seas and the rivers, and it condenses and falls back down in the form of rain, and that causes the plants to grow, and that sustains the animal life, and that sustains the human life, and all that sort of stuff. There's a cycle to this planet that provides life for the people on the planet. That's how we eat. This planet has an ecology system that allows us and the animals to eat. Okay? And there's order to that. Or there was order to that. There's not going to be much now. Look what happens. Look where these judgments are directed. Number one, verse 7 of Revelation 8. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Yikes! Look what's happened here. This judgment is obviously directed toward the vegetation of the planet. Now, on this map, you can see the three major crop-producing areas of the Earth. There's one up here in North America, here in the United States. It goes on up into southern Canada. So right in through here, Midwest on up into Canada. Second one is over here in Europe, extends from Eastern Europe on into Russia. And the third one is in India and Southeast Asia. Now, there's more in other places. There's some down here in the eastern part of Africa. There's some down in the eastern part of South America. But the three main crop-producing areas on the planet are the three you see there. Now, if this is a regional judgment, raining this fire and hail and blood, and by the way, he didn't say something like blood, so I'm going to take it that this actually means blood. This destroys a third of the Earth's ecology. Somebody's going to get hungry fast, and they're not going to be able to get anything to eat. What if it's this area over here? Remember how many people live over here? Three out of every five people on the planet live to the right of my arm. If it's this area over here, and I don't know that it is regional. These things don't have to be, they don't have to fit within our concept of science and laws of nature and all that stuff. These can be miraculous things. So I'm not saying it has to be regional. Might not be. But if it is, those are the three main regions, and it would probably be one of those that is struck by this judgment. Could be the United States, Midwest, and southern Canada. Could be Europe and Eastern Europe and on into Russia. Or it could be Southeast Asia, mostly rice and stuff growing over there, but still it feeds people. So now all of a sudden, one third of the world's crop producing abilities is gone by just this trumpet judgment. How many people will die from starvation? We're not told. All we can do is speculate and guess. But there's going to be a lot. And it ain't going to come back. These people are not going to get food anymore. It's going to become very, very scarce, hard to get to, and it will be devastating. One third of the world's vegetation is destroyed by this one judgment. Remember, these angels have the power to hurt the earth? This looks like one of those four, and this is what authority he has to do this. Second angel sounds, verse 8, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the sea creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Something burning like a mountain. What do you think that might be? Does John know the word asteroid? Does he know anything about Shoemaker-Levy comet? No, he didn't know about that kind of stuff. But he knows about mountains and what they look like if they were on fire and they came roaring in and hit the earth. And that's what's happening here. Some kind of a celestial body is going to fall on the earth and hit the oceans and destroy the life that's in the ocean, along with the shipping and all that stuff that supports it. Can you imagine what the coastlines would look like from something like this hitting out in the oceans and causing a tsunami? You can probably see this better if I take this blocking page out of it. Here's what your coastlines are going to look like. A object the size of some of these larger celestial bodies flying around out there would create a tsunami that would be several hundred feet high out in the middle of the oceans. And by the way, what happens is when they're out in the middle of the water, they really haul freight, man. They can go 1,000 miles an hour. A tsunami can move 1,000 miles an hour. 300 or 400 foot high wave can move 1,000 miles an hour across the oceans. And as they get to shore, they slow down, but they also build up in height. Something could hit the oceans that are 1,000 feet tall, 10-story building tall, moving at maybe 200 or 300 miles an hour when it hits. And it's going to just devastate the shipping, all the ports, all the ships in the ports, the stuff out in the ocean just getting wiped out when that tsunami would come rolling across there. And the stuff in the ports, the ships in the ports, would just get crushed and beat up and tore all to dickens. So one of the world's main oceans, it could be the Atlantic, it could be the Pacific, it could be the Indian, who knows, is going to get hit by this thing, and it's going to kill not only the sea life wherever it is, but the tsunamis that are going to do this are going to wipe out the coasts everywhere too. What's the highest peak in Florida? 3 feet? 4 feet? Not much, is it? Florida would be completely underwater. There's no east, you know, the East Coast a little bit of ways, but if it hit in the North Atlantic, you know, the damage to the East Coast of the United States and Central America and all this stuff, or to Europe would be devastating. If it hits down here, I don't know that there's a third of the shipping in the world would be associated with these places. Maybe here in India, because of the of Japan and the Pacific Rim countries. Again, if this is regional, wherever this is going to happen, will take out one third of the sea life and the shipping that supports that sea life. Chuck's mom was right. This is a scary book. Let's look at one more here, if we can. Verse 10, a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, something like, again, some celestial body, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. That is, the fresh water supply is being attacked now. Name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters become wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. You don't know it, but you're glad the planet Jupiter is out there. The planet Jupiter is so huge that its gravitational field is like a garbage collector. It sucks up all this stuff that's flying around out there in space. All these meteors and comets and asteroids and all that stuff, they get caught in Jupiter's gravitational field and they don't hit the Earth because Jupiter sucks them in. It's a big guard dog for the rest of the solar system. In 1994, a comet named Shoemaker-Levy, from the astronomers that found it, fragmented as it was headed into Jupiter. It struck Jupiter, but it fragmented and it broke into 10 pieces in series, like beads on a pearl, on a string of pearls. And these 10 pieces came down and struck Jupiter, and astronomers could observe all of that. The smallest piece of that 10-piece fragmented comet, the smallest piece, caused a crater that is big enough to put the planet Earth in. Now, this is not that being described here. The Earth is not going to be destroyed. But there's all kinds of stuff out there that God has up His sleeve that He can just simply redirect a little bit, and Jupiter doesn't catch that one. It gets past it somehow or another and gets into this planet and strikes this planet. And it contains some kind of a bitter substance in it that poisons a third of the fresh water supply on the planet. A third of the fresh water supply is now attacked. There are three major fresh water supplies on the planet. One is up here, the Great Lakes. One is down here in the Rift Valley of Africa. And one is over here in Russia, Lake Baikal. You can actually see it on this map and some of the associated stuff. Not one of those is exactly a third, but they're all not too far off. The Great Lakes is about 20 to 25% of the fresh water supply on the planet. Put that with the Mississippi water drainage system and all that, maybe you'd have a third. That those Great Lakes of Africa, they're called, these lakes over here in the Rift Valley, they're about a third of the fresh water supply on the earth as they now stand. And then this is about 20%, so it would take some more along with that. Wherever this hits, it is going to contaminate one third of the world's fresh water supply. It may be here in the United States. It may be one of these other places. It may not be regional even. I'm describing it as though it is. It may be universal. It's harder to understand, but it could be. But God is going to rain something on this planet that will wipe out one third of the world's fresh water supply. One third of the vegetation is gone. One third of the sea life and support system for the sea life is gone. One-third of the world's fresh water supply is now gone. Is there any reason the Lord called it the Great Tribulation? Is that hard to see why? There's nothing in your life experience that allows you to get a real good concept of what's going to happen here. You've never been through anything that allows you to get your mind around what we're seeing described here. The vastness of these judgments is so great that you can't do that. The planet has never experienced anything like this before. So the best you can do is just try your best to get a sense of what's going on here. And don't worry too much about the details because you can't understand them anyway. It's just the magnitude of what's happened to the world's ecology is now staggering. And the worst is yet to come. We're not through with the worst by any means, but we are through for this morning. Because the big hand is on the 12 again. I hate it when that happens. Any questions about anything we've seen so far? Massive, massive destruction.
Don, is there a significance to the one-third?
Beg your pardon?
Is there a significance to the one-third?
Lori is asking, is there a significance to the one-third? I think it's probably just that the Lord is not doing it all at once. Okay. He's kind of walking up on this to give men a chance to turn to Him, but they don't. But it's probably just merciful that it is one-third.
But this is during the tribulation.
That's during the tribulation period. During the second half of the tribulation period that the Lord calls the Great Tribulation. So you won't be involved in any of this if you know the Lord today.